For today's sermon text, we will be in Isaiah 46. I will read that, so please stand for the reading of God's word. Isaiah 46, verse 1. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop, they bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb. Even to your old age I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear. I will carry and will save. To whom will you liken me and make me equal, and compare me that we may be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales, hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god. Then they fall down and worship. They lift it to their shoulders, they carry it, they set it in its place, and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have proposed, and I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart. You who are far from righteousness, I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off. And my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. If you would, bow your heads with me in prayer. As the rain and snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth, says the Lord. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Lord, we depend on your word to go forth this morning. Just as we depend on the snow and the rain to come down and water the earth, bring forth crops and food to nourish us, Lord. Would your word come forth this morning? Your word and not mine, to nourish our souls and leave us here full and content to go out happy and working for you this week, Lord. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your word, and I just pray that you would give us all ears to hear and eyes to see this morning what you have to say in this great chapter of Isaiah. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So we come yet again in the book of Isaiah to a contrast between the living God and the dead idols. And the primary message of Isaiah 46 is this: that God alone is worthy of your worship, because unlike idols, he actually works. That God alone is worthy of your worship, because unlike idols, he actually works. Now the Lord, through the prophet Isaiah, has ruthlessly gone after the idolatry of his people. He's exposed the folly of idolatry. He's condemned the sinfulness of idolatry. And he's even ridiculed the irony of idolatry. And if we are good readers and hearers of the word, this repetition should tip us off to something.
When something happens multiple times, when it's in there all the time, it means something and it's important. And so the question we should ask is, why is so much attention given to idols and idolatry? Well, as the Lord said in Isaiah chapter 42, to put it simply, God will not share his glory with another. And he will not let his people give their worship to another god. Now, idols don't threaten the glory of God, per se, but they threaten our ability to perceive it and enjoy it. And at their core, idols are counterfeit gods. They exist to imitate the operations of God, and like counterfeit money, the only power they have is in deceiving and defrauding, because they're not a real thing. So the theme of worship this morning is the wonderful works of God. And in theology, the external operations or works of God are classified into creation, providence, and redemption. Creation is the act of creating all things out of nothing, visible and invisible. Providence is God's work of carrying out all things according to his perfect and sovereign will. And redemption is God's work of saving his people lost in their sins. And so as we work through this text today, we're going to examine our two subjects, idols and the living God, through these three categories of works. Through simplified terms, through creating, through carrying, and through saving. And see, hopefully, or my goal is that we would all see both subjects held up to the light, and like valuable currency, we might be able to tell which one is genuine and which one is counterfeit. And therefore, which one is worthy of shaping your life around? Which one is worthy of your worship? So we have two very simple and hopefully memorable points for today. Number one, idols don't work. And number two, God does. Spoiler alert. So number one, idols don't work. Let's start with a description about how idols work. Jumping into verse 5 through 7, and then we'll return back to the beginning of the chapter to see the operations of idols illustrated for us. So read with me again, verse 5. God speaking to his people, he says, "To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike?" So God starts off here with a rhetorical question, the answer being no one. The aim of this text is not to compare, but to contrast, to highlight the differences between the Lord and between idols. And hopefully you all will be able to see and proclaim that God is in fact right, that no one else is like him. So studying the first work, first category of works, creating, let's consider the question, do idols create? Do they create us? You know, do have any power to make things? And simply put, the answer is no, they have to be created. Let's read verse 6. "Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god. Then they fall down and worship." So what's going on here? Basically, Isaiah is painting a portrait of someone taking a good, beautiful, valuable thing like silver or gold and crafting it into an idol. It's a great illustration of how we all manufacture idols in our own lives. Idolatry almost always starts out as an appreciation or a desire for something good, a good gift from the Lord, like provision, security, comfort, or pleasure. All good things in and of themselves. But these things become idols when they take up a place of inordinate affection in our hearts. So what's happening in the creation of an idol is that our minds see something. They value a good gift. And they, like this passage talks about, hire out the goldsmith to make the idol. And that goldsmith is our heart. That is where the idol is forged, where it is crafted. And the idol is conceived in our mind, but it is born and lives in our heart. So to recap, can idols create? No, they can't. They have to be made by us. So moving on to the second category, can idols carry us? Are idols providential? Good, they're not. So what does the idol do after it's made? Look with me at verse 7. They lift it to their shoulders, they carry it, they set it in its place, and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. So once an idol takes the throne of our hearts, it directs our will in a way that we entirely become focused on worshiping and building our lives around that idol. We carry that idol. And you may be able to tell from your own life that carrying an idol is taxing and burdensome. Idols wear us out because they can do nothing. All their strength is from our own efforts and endeavors. And idols like acceptance, control, beauty, good grades, they can't live on their own, but must be carried and sustained by us. As Pastor Ryan preached a few weeks ago, they demand their pound of flesh. And an idol that you carry cannot carry you. So far, idolatry seems like a pretty bad idea. So why would we make a God that we have to carry as a burden? It's a worthy question because we do it. Why do we do this? From personal experience and from some discussions with some close friends, I think it's because we think it will work, that it actually might be worth it in the end. That this idol, this counterfeit God, which I created and I carried, it might just save me from my problems. It might just deliver me to this good life that I want. We really want the glory for ourselves. Idol worship is self-worship. But, you know, in hoping for an idol to save us, Shakespeare would respond, "Aye, there's the rub. There lies the problem. How can a God that I created and I carry save me from anything? How? It depends entirely upon me, but when I'm at the end of myself, it can't save me." So, moving on to the third work of saving, we ask ourselves the question, do idols save us? Looking back again at verse 7, if one cries to it, that is the idol, it does not answer him or save him from his trouble. Verse 7 shows us that no matter how beautiful or how well-crafted an idol is, or no matter how much effort you put into carrying this idol, when the time comes that you really need it to come through for you, it's going to let you down. It doesn't work. When life gets hard and you're brought to the end of yourself, how will an idol respond? It does not answer or save him from his trouble. Again, how can a God that I created and I carry save me from anything? All the power that idols have is derived from you. And when you're at the end of yourself, your idol is powerless. To see an illustration of these powerless idols, let's return back to verse 1 and 2. Let's read together. Bel bows down. Nebo stoops. Their idols are beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop. They bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. So what you see here is kind of a blended scene of a prideful parade and a humiliating defeat. So the characters here are Bel and Nebo. Bel was the chief god of the Babylonians, known for his power and authority to determine the destinies of all peoples and kingdoms. And Nebo was Bel's firstborn son, his attendant, and the keeper of the tablets of destiny. And you've probably heard these names of these gods before. If you're familiar with any of the Babylonian history or the book of Daniel, King Nebuchadnezzar, named after Nebo, King Belshazzar, named after Bel. And so the first side of this illustration is reference to the annual Babylonian parade of their gods. They were so proud of their gods because they gave them their identity and their sense of superiority as a nation. They had Bel and Nebo, so they were better than everyone else. So once a year, they would take these idols, put them on carts underneath animals or on top of animals, and parade them around the square for all to see how great they were. But Isaiah looks at this and he sees right through the facade. These so-called chief gods of Babylon are total counterfeits. They have to be carried upon the backs of idols. Their gods are carried around. So is a god that you create and carry really a god at all? This is not a parade of their idols' power, but really their powerlessness. And at the same time, we get a second angle. Isaiah presents to us that these idols are stooping and bowing down. I think Isaiah here is looking forward to the day that Cyrus, the king of Persia, would conquer the Babylonians, cut down their idols, and tow them away as spoils. Did you guys notice what verse 2 is describing? It says that they stoop and they bow down together, not just the idols, but also those carrying them. So it's not just that idols can't save you, but they will enslave you. Those who carry the idols, they themselves go into captivity with the idols. So a short word of application before we move on to the Lord, to our next subject in the contrast. Examine yourself. Study your own life. Bring it to the light. What endeavors, habits, or possessions in your life are sapping your strength and never give you the reward that they promise? These things that you might be relying on to meet a certain need, consider them and ask yourself the question, who carries who? Who or what carries what? If you're the one carrying the burden, then that thing or idea probably isn't something to put your trust in and shape your life around. And by probably, I mean definitely. So at this point, hopefully you have a better understanding of how idols really don't work and how foolish it is to put your trust in them. But it would also be foolish for us to stop here, because we are creatures made to worship. We are made to behold something, to gaze upon it, see its beauty, and give our lives to that thing. To put all our trust and hope into a sole object. So stripping away one idol in particular only creates a vacuum or a void, which we will search for the next most loveliest thing in our life to fill it with. So the solution to idolatry is not removal, but displacement. Think about this analogy. You can remove air from a vessel, from an empty vessel. You can remove that air by vacuuming it out, or you can fill it with something else. You can fill that vessel with water. The first option leaves the vessel empty and longing to fill the void. But the latter leaves the vessel full and content. So to rid ourselves of idols, we need to displace them with something better, something greater, something more beautiful, more captivating, something that maybe works. So let us now consider why God is infinitely better than any idol, and therefore infinitely more worthy of occupying the throne of your hearts and shaping your life. So point two, God does work. Main point here is that unlike idols, God is actually willing and able to work. And that makes him a real and worthy God. He creates us, he carries us, and he saves us. Therefore, he alone is worthy of your worship. So, creating. Does God create us? Let's now look at what God has to say about himself in this text. Verse 3 and 4, speaking to his people, an endearing reminder to his people. He says, "Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel. Guys, you've been giving yourself to idols, but you have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb. Even to your old age I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made, and I will bear, I will carry, and will save." So yes, God created you. God created me. He made everything that exists, the trees, the snow, the mountains. And on the other side, idols have to be created. God, the creator of everything, idols must be created. Pretty big distinction there. Psalm 139 puts it this way. This is the psalmist writing to the Lord. He says, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well." God is worthy of your worship because he's your maker. And the only reason you exist is because he formed you and breathed life into your lungs. Additionally, God didn't just create the world and then step back for it to run on autopilot. And he hasn't done that for your life either. God carries what he creates. Look what he said in verse 4. "I have made and I will bear." So does God carry us? Yes, he does. Idols, like parasites, must be carried by their host, all the while sapping their strength and sucking nutrients out of them. But God is the source of life and the sustainer of life. God is sovereignly providential over all our days. Again, look at verse 3 and 4. How many times do you see the word carry mentioned? Or being born by me from before your birth? God is a God who wraps us up and carries us on his shoulders. What an amazing truth that God, the creator of the universe, carries his lowly creation. Isn't that amazing? Now God providentially cares for all things everywhere. He cares for everyone. But there's a special care for his people. We see the audience of verse 3 and 4 that he's speaking to is the house of Jacob, the remnants of the house of Israel. And like a shepherd cares for his sheep, God feeds, leads, and protects his church from little lambs till they are old and weak. How is it that God can carry us? Well, we need to take a slight detour from studying the works of God to look at the person of God in verse 8 through 11 to see how it is that God can carry us. Read with me in verse 8. God, again, addressing his people, he says, "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors." Now, a short note on some of these words before we continue on. Stand firm in other translations and probably more literal translation of the Hebrew word, means to show yourself a man, to be a man. Not to be strong and manly and buff, but to be a human being, a man who we were made to be. And in the next line, when God says, "Recall it to mind," he's saying, remember in your innermost soul. So take this into your mind, your heart, your soul, and consider, God is saying, consider who I am. Consider who God is. God commands us, be a man. Come to your senses and look at who I am. So continuing on in verse 9 through 8. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. These verses really speak for themselves. There's not a whole lot much more to be said. But to highlight the main elements of God's character that he reveals here is that there is none like God. He is sovereign over the results or the ends of all things, and he is sovereign over the doing or the bringing of all things to pass. And that makes God unlike anything else in the world or the universe. You know, God might as well be saying directly to Bel and Nebo, you know, they might claim to be the determiners of destinies of kings and nations, but they are frauds. They are counterfeits. And like we read in the chapter previous in Isaiah 45, that every knee will bow and tongue confess that God is Lord, those gods bow to the true and living God. Because no one else is supremely sovereign like our God. He alone has power, control, and authority to declare things and bring them to pass according to his perfect will. Then we see in verse 11, God is demonstrating that he is the real determiner of destinies. He declares his plan to use Cyrus, that's the bird of prey from the east, Cyrus the king of Persia, to bring down the Babylonian Empire before Cyrus was even born. If you're like me, sometimes it's easy to accept, or easier to accept, God's sovereignty over external circumstances. That God rules and reigns over the world, over everything out there, but he's not just the ruler of everything out there, but everything in here, in your life. God sovereignly rules your life and carries you all your days. So going back to Psalm 139, the psalmist says to the Lord, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them." We need to know that God is not just sovereign over everything out there, but everything inside of us and in our lives, in our circumstances. A short word of application from verse 8. We need to be like men and not animals, and use our minds to know who God is. Idolatry, as we saw in the illustration in verse 1 and 2, idols are carried by beasts, and idolatry transforms us into beasts, enslaved to that idol, living as creatures, craving for comfort, craving for whatever that idol is. But God commands us to be who we were made to be, to know God with our minds, to love him with our affections and serve him with our wills. And that all starts with knowing God, knowing who he is and engaging him with our senses, with our minds. In short, doctrine matters. What you believe about God matters. And while studying doctrine with our mind is important for us to properly know God, we actually will never show ourselves to be the man that we were made to be. So doctrine is not the solution. Sin has corrupted us from the inside out. And in this passage, we see God addressing his people in verse 8 as transgressors, in verse 12 as stubborn of heart, and those far from righteousness. We don't just need to be carried by God or know who our God is. We need to be saved by him. We utterly need deliverance, salvation. And the good news here is that God isn't just able to save us according to his sovereignty and according to his power and might, but he is willing to save us according to his love, his compassion, and his goodness. So the third work, saving, we ask the question, does God save us? Let's keep reading. Verse 12, God says to his people, "Listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness." He's saying attention, like listen up, guys. If you've lost it, lost me, lost the Lord this whole time, listen to me now. Listen to the Lord now. This is what you need to hear. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off. And my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Whether you like it or not, you will never be able to redirect your heart's affections away from dead idols and toward the living God on your own. Two reasons, according to this text. One, we are stubborn of heart. We are going to continue in our sin despite the instruction of God's good law. And two, we are far from righteousness. So even if we were able to, from this day forward, forsake all idols and follow God's law perfectly, we are so far off from the perfect standard of righteousness that God requires that we could never close the gap. So we don't need more law to help us fix our idol problem. Verse 8, 9, and 12, God says, remember, recall, remember, listen. These are all commands. God's good law, which we should seek to obey. However, the law is a mirror to show us our sin and a guide toward good works. It cannot save us. We don't need instruction on what to do, how to dismantle our hearts and pull out the idols. We need our idols to be ripped out for us. We don't need instruction on what to do. We need the promise of what God has done in Christ. We need the gospel. And God delivers right on cue, giving us real good news. You know, we saw how God is sovereign and ruler over all, but He's also compassionate and full of love for His stubborn, sinful people. God sees us in our lowliest state and He takes action. And not a reactive, responsive action. We just read He declares the end from the beginning. So this action in bringing His righteousness near to us is one that was declared and planned before the beginning of time. God brings His righteousness to us. And more explicitly, He brings His righteous Son to us. We couldn't show ourselves to be the man that we were made to be, but God did in Christ. We, like Adam, caved to temptation. Christ stood firm in the Lord's truth. And while we were still stubborn sinners, Christ died to make us His own. Jesus Christ is the righteousness of God brought near to you and me, and imputed to us by faith. And we see in the rest of verse 13 that God did all of this to reveal His glorious goodness through bringing salvation to Zion, His people, His bride, us, His church. So what? So what should we do with all this? How should we respond? A couple points of application. And in case I haven't been clear enough, I think we need to know that idols can't carry us and they can't save us. They will let us down every single time. Does this truth resonate with anybody? When I look at my own life, I can't even begin to describe the shame, the guilt, the pain and grief that I have brought upon myself and people that I love in serving idols again and again and again. I think to myself, maybe this time it will work. Or maybe, you know, that one let me down, but this one, maybe this one will work. And it never does. Because idols don't work. Idols promise the world that you dream of and then take everything. They seduce you with a false escape from reality They offer you the good life, what you dream of, and yet you will always come back down to real life, disappointed, ashamed, and empty, because idols don't work. On the other hand, God tells you how it is. He's not counterfeit, he's real. And it may not be the reality that you want, but it is real, and it's true, and it's all being worked according to his perfect, sovereign, good purposes. And even more, God himself is there to carry you through it instead of letting you down like your lame and powerless idols. Think about this concept with me. What you believe about God doesn't change reality. God is still God. His counsel still stands. His purpose is going to be accomplished, whether you believe it's going to or not. And what he has spoken will come to pass. Life is still full of pain, sorrow, and difficulty. But when you believe in this God, who is supremely sovereign over all things and is supremely gracious in giving his beloved Son to us, when you believe in this God, everything changes about the way you perceive and experience reality. Belief in God doesn't change reality, but it changes the way we experience it and live it out. Only when the Lord is your God does real life become the good life, and idols lose their appeal. When you know the living God is carrying you, what an amazing truth that the creator of the universe is carrying and has laid down his life for me. When you know that the living God is carrying you and has planned everything for his good purposes, then the real life you are living becomes the good life, even as you face trials and tribulations. So turn away from idols and come to this God who has carried you all your days, never grows weary, and invites you to rest in him. Come to Jesus and rest in him. There is great joy and comfort in being carried by the Good Shepherd, because God loves to be the God of his people. Idols are a burden to us. We have to carry them. But when God carries us, we are not a burden to him. He loves to carry us. It's who he is. He said earlier in Isaiah, he said, these are the things that I do. I carry you. He made you, he redeemed you, and he will gladly carry you. So trust that he is your God. Take heart in this truth and enjoy the privilege of living your life and seeing the world through this lens. I want to close with a final illustration of this kind of trust being lived out, showing you how fruitful this message from Isaiah is. So the main application is to trust the Lord in all things, but trusting the Lord is not an easy task. It's simple, but it's not easy, and especially when we go through trials, when it seems as though God's providence crosses his promises. This message from Isaiah, originally spoken to the Israelites about his goodness and his sovereignty, was not nullified by the fact that the people were heading to exile. Captivity awaited God's people, and that did not negate God's sovereignty and his goodness. These truths were preached by Isaiah not to change reality, but so that God's people would trust him to carry them through it, even when things got rough. So now for the illustration, the example. We get a glimpse of how things went during exile through the book of Daniel. Consider Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. How did they respond to King Nebuchadnezzar when he commanded them to bow down to his idol? These guys had the ability to stand up to idolatry because they knew who their God was and that he worked. Just close your eyes and imagine this scene as I read from Daniel chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar addressing these three apparent rebels to his way, he says, "Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." What happened? God carried and delivered them because he works. Let's pray. Lord, you have made us. That alone is miraculous, that we have life. And you redeemed us by the blood of your precious Son. And you carry us all our days in your perfect providence. As we read in the call to worship earlier, "Great are your works, O Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is your work, and your righteousness endures forever." Lord, you have made us. You have saved us, and you carry us. May we trust in you. May we come to Christ every day, every moment, and be carried by him, now and forevermore. We pray this all in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, the righteousness brought near to us. Amen.